Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Hey, it's good to have you with us today as we continue our study in the Gospel according to Luke. Today we will be taking a look at verses 26 through 30, which I have put the title on, Mary, Chosen by God. So, as we come to this particular section, we are now coming to the birth of Jesus Christ. Bev and I were talking about this a couple of nights ago, and I was saying to her, you know, it's good we are not studying the birth of Christ at Christmas time. You know, we really don't need thoughts of presents, the Christmas tree, Christmas cards, wrapping paper, shopping, the decorating of the house, baking or entertaining family and friends, or going to plays or musicals, or any other commercialism that is heaped on a supposed celebration of the birth of the greatest person to be born on this planet. This, by the way, is the one who will bring the offer of salvation through his life, death, burial, and resurrection to a world that is destined for judgment and an eternity in hell. You know, the average Christian may read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20 before opening the presents or before a Christmas meal. They may hear a short 30-minute message at a Christmas Eve service. They may sing some Christmas carols. They might try to slip in the slogan, "Let's remember the reason for the season," into conversation with others. But you know, sad to say, that is pretty much it. They believe they have fulfilled their obligation, they think, to at least acknowledge the birth of the Savior. But it is not the Christmas season now. We are in no rush. Nothing is pressing. We will not gloss over the Messiah's birth because it is, oh, so familiar to everyone. We will give it its proper place, its proper time, and its proper study. We will go in depth, and we will go in detail. So let's begin. I have on the first slide here a slide which you're probably familiar with, or you said I've seen that slide before, and that is a slide I put together when we were in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You'll remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon says that there is a time for everything. A time to be born, a time to die, a time for peace, a time for war, so on and so forth. He goes through all of those various contrasts in that first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. From that, I extrapolated the fact that it's like God in eternity past put out a blank canvas and then decided all the things that would take place in the future, and he would paint those things on the canvas. And so all of those various pictures there from Noah's Ark all the way up to the ascension of Christ and everything in between and all possible details and actions and decisions by people are on that canvas. This is only obviously carrying a small, small portion of it. But part of that canvas is the planning that Jesus Christ would come into this world, would be born, would live his life, would die on a cross, would be buried, and then would be resurrected and would ascend into heaven. So on that canvas, I put a red circle which shows the birth of Christ on there. And that's the time that we are looking at here in the book of Luke, the beginning of that time, and what led up to the actual birth itself in chapter 2. This last week, I sat down and I drew out some various things, and I thought, after thinking through some of the things we've been talking about in the 400 years and so on, I thought, you know, this is pretty amazing. This is a perfect storm. On the one hand, on the left-hand side, you've got the political establishment The Herodian dynasty is in operation. Herod the Great is in charge. He considered himself to be the king of the Jews. In fact, he married a Jew just to get in good with the Jews, even though they still hated him. But this guy is really a nut. I mean, this guy is so paranoid. He is so in love with himself, and he is so insecure that everything to him is a threat. So he's going around, he's killing his wife, he's killing his sons, he is murdering others within his leadership team. I mean, the guy is ruthless, and he is so paranoid. So that's who he is. That's the political establishment. Then you've got the religious establishment. And the religious establishment that developed over those 400 years, as we said before, are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court of the Jews of Israel. You had the Essenes. These are the guys that went up into the hills and into the caves and lived and got away from all of what was going on in Jerusalem. And they were the ones that lived in those caves by the Dead Sea. You also had the scribes. Scribes are in the Old Testament, but they became particularly important as these other groups developed. So that's on one side. And then I thought to myself, and now we've got Jesus Christ, who is coming into this kind of a world, into this perfect storm, so to speak, that has been set up. And he truly is the King of the Jews. He will reign on the throne of David someday. And what does he believe in? What is he going to bring into this world? Well, no works righteousness. I mean, there's no such thing to him. That is something that does not lead you to salvation. If you are working for your salvation, if you're trying to obtain as much righteousness as you can to get right standing before God, no, he's vehemently opposed to that. He is also a person of no hypocrisy. There's no hypocrisy in his life whatsoever. There is no legalism. There is no pride. There is no hierarchy. There are no robes or titles. Someone once told me, Dick, be careful of anything that you see, whether it's just in religion in general or even within the evangelical church, that puts a big emphasis on robes and titles. That's a sure sign that they are wrong and are being led into heresy. It just follows. And that's what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, scribes, these guys were all about. There was hypocrisy. They were trying to work their way to heaven. There was severe legalism. There was tremendous pride. There was a hierarchy. There were robes. There were titles. They loved all of this. They loved all the pomp and the circumstance. They loved to parade around Jerusalem in their robes and judging people left and right. And so I look at Jesus Christ, who is anti all those things. He's anti somebody in a political establishment who is an egomaniac. That's not who Jesus Christ is. He never came in the world. He never sought political office. That wasn't his deal. He came as a carpenter who came and just started to live his life and to do things in his ministry when he hit about 30 years old. And for 3 years, this is what he did. And it caused such a stink. It caused it, in fact, right from the beginning with his birth, and we'll see that as we get farther along in the text. But you know he's going to collide with Herod. He has to collide with Herod because Herod is not going to stand for it. Herod is not going to be threatened that there is going to be one who is going to be called the King of the Jews, for he himself believed he was the King of the Jews. And then you got the religious establishment, and they're all about these things that Jesus is anti. And you mix that all together, and I sat down this week, and I just used the second position in my chair and leaned back and did some meditating on this, and I thought, man, this is an absolute perfect storm. And you say, well, that's too bad. It really is not too bad because this is the way God put it all together. It says in Galatians chapter 4:4 that Christ came at exactly and precisely the right time. the exact right time, when everything was ripe. And we talked about the fact that you've got Roman roads that are built. You've got the Greek language, Koine Greek, the language of the street people was in prominence. It went throughout the whole Roman Empire, along with the roads. I mean, perfect place to take the gospel. But you take a look at the storm that is brewing here with Christ coming into the world, and you think, I don't know if those roads will ever be used to spread the gospel. I don't know if that language makes any difference, that the common person on the street is going to be able to understand the gospel, because there is going to be a seismic earthquake that is going to take place here. And boy, it is going to be amazing as to what is going to take place. So you have this clash. You sit back and you wonder, if you knew nothing about what was going to go on in the future from this point, but you just wonder, how's this all going to survive? But you know what? God has this just exactly the way he wants it, because he is going to show, Christ is going to show the futileness of a person that is totally an egomaniac. Christ is going to be able to talk about government. And he's going to be able to talk about leadership and all those various things. And he's going to confront that government and King Herod and any other particular king or leader or emperor. And then Christ is going to, he's got the whole religious establishment. They couldn't be any more absolutely drenched in works righteousness, in legalism, and so on. And Christ is just the opposite of that. And you know what happens? I mean, can you imagine what's going to happen when these two collide? And they will collide. Can't help it. I mean, these guys are in Israel. Jesus comes and is born in Israel. He's not born in some other place. He's born right there where this religious establishment has their grips on people. Well, you know it's going to be quite the storm. Someone has said, God is behind the scenes and controls the scenes he is behind. And though it might look not good for sending the Son of God into the world, it is the perfect time, because it's God who controls the scenes because he is behind them. Let's take a look at verse 26. Let's go to the text itself. Let's look at verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. So first of all, it says now in the sixth month. What sixth month? Well, we've just got done talking about Elizabeth and Zacharias, and we said that for 5 months, she kept herself in seclusion. So building off of that, God is wasting no time here, and right away we're going to be introduced to the birth of Christ and preparations for that. So it's just an extension. So the 6 month here refers to Elizabeth's pregnancy. She's in seclusion 5 months, month past that. This is the 6 month. And it says that 6 month, the angel Gabriel. What do we know about Gabriel? Well, Gabriel is the angel of announcements. God uses Gabriel, sends him down to make an announcement. Very, very important announcements. We said there are only two angels that are named in Scripture, Michael and Gabriel. And those two angels have different roles. Michael, you will see, he's engaged in war. You'll see him in Revelation 12, the war that took place in heaven. And Michael head up the heavenly hosts, and he ended up booting Satan out of heaven. Satan could no longer come there and present himself before God, which, by the way, as we know, as we studied, just enrages Satan and comes down to persecute Israel as a result. But he's the angel of announcements. So now here's angel Gabriel again. He was sent from God. Notice, Gabriel doesn't have his own will, his own plan, or whatever. He is one that is coming directly from the throne of God with what God desires, with what God's will is. And it says, to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. They had no word, there's no word in Greek for town, so they used the word city, but it was hardly a city. So let's take a look at it. First of all, when you look at Nazareth as it existed back in the first century, or a little before then, it was a very obscure village. In fact, it was so obscure that Galilee is a reference to the region. You see that here? Sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. So it refers Galilee because there are Palestinians, there are people living there who, when you mention Nazareth, they're not going to have a clue back in the first century what you're talking about. This is some small, itty-bitty city, town, village, settlement, so to speak, that exists, and it exists in Galilee, and it's giving you here, and the readers, some kind of reference as to where this thing is located at. It was so obscure that Nathanael, you remember, asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it was just such a, so to speak, podunk city that you would be surprised if anything of any significance could come out of that particular village. In fact, Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. You're not going to find it there. It had about a population of about 400 in the first century. Pretty small. Now, you got liberal theologians that come along and they say it never existed in the first century and it didn't exist until later on. Maybe not until 3rd, 4th, 5th century, whatever. And they want to say that and they want to postulate that because what they want to say is, the Bible is an error. There was no Nazareth that existed back in the first century. The Bible is full of errors. It's wrong. Throw it in the trash can. It's worthless. Well, the joke is always on the people that try to disprove the Bible because that certainly is not true. Archaeology has proven that it did exist. Archaeologists have found a list in Aramaic describing the 24 divisions. You know about those. We studied Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were part of the 8th division, Abijah. But here is a list in Aramaic describing the 24 divisions or families of priests who were relocated. And one of them was registered, of course, relocated. We're talking about after the Babylonian captivity. And now these divisions are being relocated. And it says that one of them was registered as having moved to Nazareth. We're talking first century, folks. Nazareth existed. Also, there are archaeological digs that have uncovered first century tombs in the vicinity of Nazareth. Now, why is that important? Because in the first century, in a village or a town or a city, where would you put the graveyards? You would put them just outside the city. It was forbidden to have them within the city, so it would have to be just outside the city. Well, they have found in their archaeological digs that there is a cemetery that is just right outside and in the vicinity of Nazareth. It makes no sense for that to be there unless there was also a town or a village there, which there was, and it was Nazareth itself. There is also some evidence that the inhabitants of Nazareth were descendants of the house of Jacob. That becomes somewhat important or significant, you'll see in the next verses. But you got to look at this and you got to think of Gabriel is coming here. He's sent by God. He's sent to this little itty-bitty town called Nazareth. And isn't it just like God, when we're talking about now comes the birth of the Savior, to choose a poor girl from a despised town to raise the greatest man in one of the least esteemed towns in Israel. I mean, God goes down to the lowest. He goes to obscurity. God chooses, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, he chooses the base thing, the foolish things that the world considered foolish. He chooses those things in order to confound the wise. He's doing that here. The world would say, there's got to be a place. I mean, it's got to be a royal palace. I mean, it's got to be all decked out. There's got to be fanfare, parades, everything if you're going to have the greatest person born in the history of mankind. That's the way the world looks at things. That's the way the world conducts things. God doesn't do that here. He goes way out Galilee and chooses this place. Now let's take a look at it in terms of maps so you can see exactly where it's at. You notice kind of in the upper third over on the left, you'll see Nazareth there. Nazareth is about 15 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. You can see it there. It's about 22 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. And so you have a town, and something else that's interesting about it before I forget it, and that is it's just right on the edge of the Valley of Megiddo. And do you remember what the Valley of Megiddo is? It's where the last war, we studied it in Revelation, the last war of Armageddon is going to be fought. Interesting that here you've got this going on, the birth of the Savior, the announcement that is coming here, and so on. And you've got it right on the edge of where the greatest war of all will be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. So you see it in relationship to the Sea of Galilee, to the Mediterranean Sea, and then if you go about straight south, just northwest of the Dead Sea, you'll see Jerusalem. Now, as the crow flies, if you draw a straight line, that's about 60 miles. But you can't, it's a mountainous region, you can't just do that. If you're going to get there, you've got to go around the mountains, you've got to weave around a little bit. And it ends up being somewhere around an 80 to a 90 mile trip, depending upon what route you take. So that's between Nazareth and Jerusalem, where it's located. The next map, you'll see modern day Israel. You'll see where Nazareth is at, hasn't moved, same place. But you'll see everything that's connected around it. You see the Golan Heights up northeast of it. You'll see the West Bank, obviously south of it. Gaza Strip, all these things which right today are in the news because we've got a war going on between Israel and Hamas. Rockets being fired, people being killed, so on and so forth. Nazareth is in this. Nazareth itself is an Arab city at this point. In fact, it is called, Nazareth is called the Arab capital of Israel because of the strong Arab population that is in it. You'll see on the next slide here, aerial picture of Nazareth. You say, well, that doesn't look like 400. No, the city has grown a lot because of the tourist industry, people coming there, and that city has grown to over 77,000. So it has gotten a lot larger. Can see the hills that it's built on. So it's almost within a bowl. If you took a bowl and you put Nazareth, the center of Nazareth, right in the middle of it, and then you've got it built up on all the sides. You'll notice one prominent building, which is the at the bottom center of the photo, and that's the Basilica of Annunciation. Those of you who have been to Israel perhaps have gone in here, have visited Nazareth. You've gone to this basilica, of course, by the Roman Catholic religion, who has erected this. Anytime there is a spot that is perhaps, or they'll find a spot, or they'll claim a spot that has some kind of biblical significance, right away they'll put a basilica, they'll put some kind of a shrine over it, and they will worship that spot, and of course they will raise money, ask for money, whatever. There's always money involved in all that. Doesn't matter. They have no proof. There's no way they're ever going to be able to tell that this is where Gabriel came into a house that was there at that time and made the announcement to Mary. But anyway, you could expect that as you go throughout all of Israel, you will see basilicas and shrines and buildings and so on that are all for the purpose of commemorating a spot where something happened in the Bible. I should also say that the Greek Orthodox has a, it's called, the, I think, the Church of Gabriel that is in here. They wanted to get in on the action too, so they put up a building. And yeah, okay. So anyway, that's Nazareth. Verse 27. So Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. I want you to note, first of all here, that he comes to a virgin, he comes to a woman. Why is that significant? Because way back after the fall, and after God is pronouncing a curse upon man, upon woman, and upon Satan, he says to Satan in Genesis 3:15, "And I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head." Now, the he here is a reference to the seed from the woman, who is Jesus Christ. "He shall bruise you on the head." A bruise to the head is fatal. So what Jesus Christ did by coming from the woman and dying on the cross and raising from the dead spelled Satan's doom. And then the last line says, "And you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel," which is just simply a reference to the fact that Satan will have put Jesus Christ on the cross. But the significance of this passage is that you will notice that it is prophesied here that it will be a woman and it will be her seed, so that we don't get that confused here with the man. Man is important, but not in terms of the seed. Okay, so to a virgin. So let's take a look at this word virgin. Parthenos is the Greek word that's used here. And what does that word mean? And we define it very in detail and very thoroughly, because there's a lot of not only discussion, but argument about the fact that this word does not mean virgin. So let me tell you what the Greek meaning is, and then we're going to take a look at the Hebrew meaning. First of all, Greek. Number one, it never refers to a married woman. Number two, it never refers to a woman who has already had sexual relations with a man. It therefore refers to a virgin in its purest sense. Number three, it can refer to a young girl, which the liberal theologians want to push it to. They want it to refer to a girl, but they want it to refer to a girl who is not a virgin. That word is never used in that sense. It is a young girl, and that young girl is a virgin. And the context, when you look at it, and that word can be used to refer to a young girl, but when you look at the context, you will see that it will determine the meaning, and you will understand that in this context here that we're looking at in Luke 1:27, Matthew 1:23, when the word virgin is used, it's used because it's important that this girl be a virgin. Number four, another definition of this word is that this person, this girl, would be a teenager after puberty. Sometime in puberty, we're looking at maybe a 15, 16-year-old that would be referring to, a young girl that would be 15, 16 years old. Isaiah 7:14 is an important passage. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The Hebrew word that's used here, alma, is a word that has several meanings, again, depending upon the context. Number one is a young woman of marriageable age, but always a virgin. Number two, a maiden. Number three, a girl. And number four, a virgin. Okay, so that's why that word was chosen here. It's chosen because, does it mean a young girl? Sure, but it means a young girl that is a virgin. Matthew 1:23, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 7:14, and he says, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And again, parthenos is the Greek word that's used here. It's a reference back to the Hebrew word alma in Isaiah 7:14. No doubt at all that this is a virgin young girl. And that's an important point. Because you see, if you can prove that she was not a virgin, then everything falls apart. All of salvation, who Jesus Christ was, the fact that he was sinless, the fact that there was no sin in his life, that he did not have a sin nature, all of those things fall apart unless you have a virgin. So virgin is critical in this whole story that's unfolding here. Now, why did Gabriel come to a virgin? Well, number one, because the sin nature, catch this now, you're going to have to think this through, because the sin nature is transmitted through the earthly father through Adam's seed, okay? So Adam begins to have children, and through his seed and all the way down to today, that seed is contaminated. It is contaminated with sin. And anybody that is born of Adam will be a sinner, will be sinful, will contain sin, will have inherited sin, will have the old sin nature. So, it's transmitted through the earthly father, through Adam's seed, not by the mother, through Eve. Adam was the representative of the race and was responsible for the fall. If Jesus had been born of a man, he would have inherited a sin nature. If Jesus was to come as God in the flesh, he would have to come through the womb of a virgin. This was the only way that Jesus could be born in flesh without possessing the sinful nature that all men are born with. By sending Jesus into the world through the womb of a virgin, God was able to give us, catch this now, give his son a human body and a human nature without his inheriting a fallen nature as well. This enabled Jesus to be born without sin, to live without sin, and to die without sin. So when we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ coming into this world, it is crucial to understand the virgin birth and why that is important. Without a virgin birth, bottom line, we do not have a Savior. We have another sinner in this world. Secondly, by being adopted, and that's what then Joseph would have to do. Mary would give birth. She would have a son. And what Joseph would do then would be to perform a legal transaction, which is called adoption, which we are familiar with. So by being adopted by Joseph, Jesus obtained the legal rights to David's throne. So you can't have just Mary existing by herself and the Holy Spirit impregnating her with Jesus Christ. That's not going to do it, because she's not coming from the royal line of David. Joseph is. That's the part that Joseph plays in this. Notice up in the verse again. To a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. Notice that phrase that's put in there. Luke is very careful under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to get that in there. And we need to stop right there. And we need to think, why is that there? And it's there because Joseph had to be from the descendants of Jacob in order to pass on the royal line. And he could do that not through his physical seed. He could do that by adopting his son that came through Mary, adopting that son, and then the royal line would be passed on to him. So both things were accomplished. We'll see that in just a second here. Joseph brought the royal line, which guaranteed the right to David's throne. Mary brought the genetic line, the bloodline, which guaranteed the right to be a man. Note here that Luke points out Joseph is a descendant of David. We just talked about that, and that's the importance of what's up in the verse itself. So I've got a real simple diagram here, and then the next diagram will be a little more complex, but you can see here Adam, it goes from Adam to Abraham to Isaac to David, comes down to David eventually, and then it splits off because you have several children that are born to David and Bathsheba, two of which are Solomon and Nathan, and they start the lines that eventually will end up in Joseph and in Mary, and then the combination of those two will end up in the person of Jesus Christ. So Matthew, in the book of Matthew, gives us the royal line when it talks about genealogy. Luke, we'll get to it in chapter 3, will give us the genetic line. And it comes through Nathan all the way down to Mary and then to Jesus. So you've got both lines. Both lines are important. And God was able to do this and produce this person, Jesus Christ, who would be born of Mary, a genetic line, a human being, but he would receive the rights to the Davidic throne, which is a requisite for them, who the Messiah would be. The Messiah would have to be one that has rights to the Davidic throne, but the Messiah could not be one that had sin in his life. He could not be a sinner. All right, the next one is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you'll notice here we've got a lot of the names. So they're in small print, but you can follow it all the way through. You can go from Adam down to Noah, and then you can go up to Abraham, and then you can descend down to King David. And then you will notice that it splits off there. One line goes up, takes a right turn, comes down, and that is Nathan, who was born to David and Bathsheba. And then you've got another line that goes down out of King David, takes a right turn, and then comes up, and that's Solomon. So it is through those two lines that you end up with, and I've got them circled here, Mary and Joseph. And through those lines and those people, they produce, so to speak, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be within the line of David, which was a requirement. So to a virgin, now notice, engaged. The word engaged is probably not the best word because we foist our 21st century meaning onto that word. A better word is the word betrothed, which if you grew up, you know, studying King James or whatever, that word was used, betrothed. It's actually a better word because it makes us think, now what does it mean to betrothed? Does it mean to be engaged or does it not mean to be engaged? And as you go back and you study it, as we have done before when we were in the book of Revelation, it does not mean the same thing as engagement. Somebody is engaged today, it's no big deal. It's no legal contract involved. There's no money involved. There's not a dowry, a price to be paid, so on and so forth. You can break the engagement. There's really no penalty for that whatsoever. So this is more than an engagement that can be broken. A betrothal can only be broken by death or divorce. Very strict on that. And if one of them died, or if there was a divorce, then that person was considered to be a widow, if there was a death. Got on the next slide, the Jewish marriage customs. All of this we went through when we were taking a look at how we come about one of the supports for the rapture, for a belief in God catching away the church up into the clouds. And if you follow the Jewish marriage customs, it very specifically follows this pattern of Jewish marriage customs in the first century. So, number one, there was a selection of the couple by parents. Number two, there was a price. That's how you got together. There was no free dating, so on and so forth. The parents were the ones that selected the couple. I mean, you would have a son, you would see a daughter of another family, you liked the family, it looked like it would work out well, it would be a good person for your son. And so the parents would agree that this is good. We'll bring them together. So there was a price, number two, that was paid, a dowry. It was paid by the bridegroom to obtain the bride. And this was a binding contract. There was a contract that was signed. It was called a ketubah in Hebrew. Number three, the couple meets with one another, and the betrothal period begins. And that betrothal period would go from about 1 to 2 years. And during that time, there was no living together. There was no sexual relations during this time. The idea was they kept themselves pure during this time. So it would not be surprising, for instance, to find here Mary, who was a virgin. She was, had been betrothed. They were in a contract and so on. So it was followed very carefully. Now you'll notice that was number three. If you go all the way down on the chart here to number 10, you'll see the wedding ceremony. So the wedding doesn't take place until approximately 1 to 2 years after the betrothal period. And during that time, you can see all the things that would take place. The bride begins to prepare a wedding gown. The bridegroom announces he's going to prepare a place for the couple. The bridegroom leaves a gift, a pledge. The father of the bridegroom determines the wedding day. When he is satisfied, everything is ready, he tells the bridegroom to get his bride. The bridegroom and friends come for his bride. The bridegroom keeps his bride sheltered for 7 days. Number nine, the final preparation of the wedding garment. And then 10, you have the wedding ceremony. And of course, all of that in between, we went over and it just follows right along all of the things about the church age, the church being the bride of Christ, the announcements that are made, the 7 days, which refers to the 7 years of tribulation. All of those things very specifically tell us and buttress our belief in a rapture, a pre-tribulational rapture. One other thing to note is that when it gets to the end of this verse, it says the descendants of David, notice, and the virgin's name was Mary. Note that nothing is said about Mary. Nothing is said about her character. Nothing is said about her life. Nothing. Luke is avoiding any adoration of Mary. Luke wants us to understand this is, we have nothing to say here about Mary and her character, anything that would possibly invoke God in order to raise Mary up into such a position above mankind that she is to be adored, that she is to be venerated, she is to be worshipped, she is to be considered a co-mediatrix, a redemptrix, none of that. This is just plain old Mary. In fact, this couple here, Joseph and Mary, if you go back to Zacharias and Elizabeth, you remember what was said about them. They were righteous. They were blameless. They kept the commandments. All of these things, it talked about what kind of people they were. It doesn't say that here. And I think that's all being avoided. We don't want to talk about this because there's so much at stake here when we're talking about the Savior. And he's going to be born to them. And we don't want to make anything special out about Joseph and Mary, that they are in some way, because of who they are, that they should be elevated above everybody else. Joseph and Mary are just plain old sinners, just like the rest of us. They're just living their lives in an obscure little village, a little town of approximately 400 that nobody has even heard about and doesn't even know about. God came to them, Gabriel came to them, came specifically to Mary, and all it says is, all it gives us is her name, nothing else about her. I think that's very significant. Verse 28, and coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. So it says here, that Gabriel, coming in, he said to her. Now let's stop right there. You know, Mary was at home. She's probably, you know, in baking bread. Maybe she was cleaning, sweeping up the dirt floor, so on, or whatever she was doing. When Gabriel comes into the house that she was in, there's where she would be. There'd be probably an attached attachment to the house that would be Joseph's workshop that he worked in, had all his tools, so on and so forth. And so here is Gabriel coming in, and the first thing Gabriel says is, greetings. Greek word for greetings here, and it's an important word, and it's important that we just look at this word, greetings. It's the Greek word kairo, and we need to define this very carefully, because the King James and the Roman Catholic religion has twisted this. They have turned it around, and it is not what they're saying it is. This greeting means to be joyful. It means to give a cheerful greeting. It means to extend grace in your greeting. It is a wish for well-being or happiness to the recipient. In fact, the word kairos, or charis, where we get our word grace, that comes from this word. This word means grace. It'd be like if you've been over to Israel, you have basically a standard greeting. When you see somebody, you say to them, shalom. When you get done talking to them and you're leaving them, you say, shalom. This is a greeting like that. It's a greeting which is saying grace. Paul uses this word, charis, when he's writing his epistles. Grace to you and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a common greeting, and that's what Gabriel is doing here. He is using a word which is filled with joy. He wants to be excited. I mean, he's got some wonderful news to tell to Mary. And so he is using this expression, and this whole thing that he's going to talk about is just totally filled with grace, including the greeting itself. It does not mean hail, as the King James Version has it. It's a real lesson. If you think this through, it is a real lesson, because what have Roman Catholics interpreted this and taken the King James and they've said, Hail Mary. Hail means you are in a high position. Hail to you. We honor you. We adore you. We worship you. I mean, that's all in this world. Hail. It's the same thing that was said to kings and so on when you'd come into their presence. That's not the word that's used here. Not even close. And I thought about this week, and I thought, boy, it is, if you are going to be on a translation committee for a particular translation that you are putting together, you better know what you're doing, and you better be careful of the words that you select. Because out of that could develop, and what developed out of here is the whole Roman Catholic religion, the whole heresy of Mariolatry, the worship of Mary. Roman Catholicism is built on two things. It is built on Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, and it is built upon purgatory. You take those two things out of that system, and that system will collapse. It is important for them to keep that system in place. And both of those things have to be pillars. They're more important than the Mass. They're more important than the Rosary, than all of those things. The worship of Mary and purgatory is what keeps the whole system going. I put down Luke 1:28 here in King James. Notice it says, And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. Hail shouldn't be in there. That's why the New American Standard does greetings. Whatever translation you use probably does not have the word hail in it. Thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. And I just want to point one other thing out here, and that's the end of this verse. Blessed art thou among women. That particular phrase is not in the earliest manuscripts. It might have been added because of something that's later talked about in Luke, and we'll see it. And a scribe might have come back and tacked that on there. Not, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not heresy when you say to Mary, blessed art thou among women. It easily could have been in the text. It doesn't present any kind of problems whatsoever. She was blessed. I mean, the fact that she was chosen and she was going to give birth to the Messiah, obviously she was blessed by that. That was a wonderful thing. I do want you to notice, and why I underlined it, I said, blessed art thou among women. It's not above women. It's among women. Again, Mary's just Mary. She's just ordinary, like all other believers. Favored one is used here. He said to her, greetings, favored one, kairotao is a word which means to grace someone, to highly favor someone, to give special honor, to be selected to receive grace. And you'll notice that all these words have a common spelling to them. This Kairo, Kairi, Kairis, we talk about, all revolves around the whole concept of grace. And so all Gabriel is saying to her, you are a favored one. I'm coming to you, and you're being favored, highly favored. And he wants to give her special honor, not because of who she is, but because she has been selected, to be selected to receive grace. You've heard me give the illustration before. When I grew up, there was a show on television called The Millionaire. And John Beresford Tipton, I think that was his name, he had, obviously, billions of dollars. And the whole show revolved around an assistant that he had by the name of Michael B. Anthony. And Michael would come in at the beginning of the show with his little kind of a zippered pouch. And John would say some things about this recipient that's going to receive a check from him. And the check would be made out for $1 million. And Michael would take it, he'd put it in his thing, and he would track down whoever this individual was, knock on their door, and pull this check out and say, you are the recipient of a $1 million check. All taxes have been paid. It's tax-free. This has been given to you. This had nothing to do with the fact that these were prominent, uppity-up kind of people. This is just something that John Beresford Tipton wanted to do. And that reminds me of what's going on here. Gabriel's coming to Mary, not because she's so special or whatever, but because God has chosen her because he chose her. It's as simple as that. Mary is not graced or favored because of what is in Mary. This is just plain old ordinary teenage Mary. You know, all sinners receive grace at salvation. All believers are like Mary. We've all received grace. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you receive grace. You were chosen. God graced you. And in this instance, this isn't for salvation. This is in terms of an assignment, something that Mary now is going to be involved in, a job, an occupation, whatever, to carry the baby Jesus and to bring him to birth and to raise him. So Mary is receiving grace here for what is coming. She's going to need grace. Also, we want to point out that Mary is not full of grace. Again, Roman Catholicism says, Hail Mary, full of grace. This is not what it's talking about. It is not that she's full of grace. It's the fact that the grace of God is being bestowed upon her, is being given her. She is being blessed with that grace. So Mary is not full of grace and does not have the capacity to give out that grace to others. She doesn't have any other grace. She has no authority whatsoever to give to one single person any grace whatsoever. And yet we've got millions of people. Roman Catholicism is the second largest religion in the world. Islam is number one, 1.3 billion. Roman Catholicism is 1.1 billion. And we bring it up and we talk about it because constantly, evangelical Christians are slipping away and in some way think, well, I think Roman Catholics are Christians. Now, can a Roman Catholic be a Christian? Sure. But a Roman Catholic cannot believe Roman Catholic doctrine and be a Christian. And that's where people don't understand the difference and the dividing line there. So we talk about them and we want to keep people's heads straight and to understand they are of another gospel. It's not the gospel that God gave to us, as Galatians makes so clear. They are of another gospel. So Mary is receiving grace for what is coming. She is not full of grace. This is not what the text says. God's grace is always given to the undeserving, which is every sinner. Mary is nothing but a sinner. She is no higher up, indicated here, than anybody else. God chose her because he chose her. It is never given. Grace is never given because of something within a person that merits it. And then it ends this verse by saying, the Lord is with you. And that phrase will be important for what is ahead. It's not going to be easy. They're going to face some really scary times. They're going to need the Lord with them. She will need the Lord and His strength for the task at hand. Gabriel is saying God will give you His help for the task He has called you to do. So it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, great, faithful is the one who called you, who will also bring it to pass. When God calls somebody, He will bring it to pass. It's something that she needed to know. On the next slide, I put down three Old Testament individuals where they found, this phrase is used, they found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was one, Joseph was one, David was another. Found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It didn't mean they were to be elevated and they were to be worshiped and adored and so on as somebody special. It was just the fact that they found favor in the eyes of the Lord because of the grace of God, that God was going to pour out on them. Verse 29, but she was very perplexed at this statement, and she kept pondering what kind of a salutation this was. The word perplexed here, diatarasso, is a Greek word which means to be troubled. It means to be confused. It means it has an element of being alarmed in it. There was some fear in this. And we said this before, anytime an angel appears, I mean, come on, you're going to be rather fearful of what they look like, what they say, whatever. And by the way, these are the only extraterrestrial beings that have ever invaded Earth. We got this silly notion. We go around and we're trying to find out if there is life out there someplace, some kind of green men floating around in saucers someplace, coming and landing down in Roswell, New Mexico. You know, it's just silly. We spend billions of dollars to get people now on, but get some kind of a spaceship, whatever, onto Mars so that we can send back a couple of handfuls of material from Mars. I mean, we are so desperate to find something out there because mankind is looking at this world and saying, you know what, this isn't working. We need an answer. It needs to come from outside us. And they're right. It does need to come outside of us. That's why we call it an alien gospel. It's not a gospel that comes from within us. It comes from without us. It's the person of Jesus Christ who was born, who invaded this earth, died on the cross for our sins. And that's the solution and the only solution for mankind. It's not going to come through us trying to find some kind of extraterrestrial out there someplace that is going to give us hope for humanity. Not going to happen. So anyway, she's perplexed. She's troubled. She's confused. And so what she does, she's confused about the statement. And what she does is she ponders it as she's standing there as to what this salutation was all about. What did this mean? The word pondered here is dialogizomai, and it's a word which means to reason. In fact, within that word is where we get our word logic, dialogizomai, logic, to reason. It means to reason, to think, to try to figure it out. I mean, I sat and this weekend I thought, here is a 15, 16-year-old girl. She is betrothed. And she is at home and she is working, doing her thing in the house. And all of a sudden, here comes Gabriel and appears to her and gives these messages. And Mary has got to be asking herself, what is this all about? What could it mean? Why have I found favor? And if the Lord is with me, what is He going to do with me? And what is He going to ask me to do? I mean, this is pretty serious stuff. Joseph isn't there. Like we said, they're not living together. I don't know if he did have a workshop connected on and was working out there or whatever, but they did not live together. That was not allowed, so it doesn't say that she called for him or whatever. It's just he probably wasn't there at the time. And so she's there by herself. So Mary's mind must have been racing 100 miles an hour. You can imagine. Your mind would be doing that. And it's the same way with Mary. And as young as she is, like I said, remember, she might be a 15 or 16-year-old. Think of yourself when you were 15, 16 years old. How well are you able to process things that come into your life? Much less an angel that speaks words such as this. I mean, what in the world is this going to mean? Well, we all need to be reminded, Mary needs to be reminded, that when all of this is flying through her head, that God is in 100% control, 100% of the time, even when our life seems 100% out of control. We find ourselves in that situation when everything just seems to be out of control. We need to remember God is still in control. Mary needs to remind herself of that fact, that though things seem to be turning themselves upside down, God is still in control. Verse 30, last verse, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Notice that Gabriel here is reiterating what he said before. He's emphasizing this grace all the time. He wants to understand, Mary, this is a really good thing for you. So Gabriel comforts Mary here. He could see, no doubt, that she was alarmed. She's troubled by what was going on. And she was alarmed by Gabriel's appearance, but also by his message. So again, Gabriel has to assure Mary that it is God who has done the choosing. And Mary is simply the recipient of God's grace. Gabriel is saying, Mary, this is a good thing. This is really a good thing for you that you are going to experience. Because you have found favor with God. God is pouring His grace on you, His undeserved favor on you, unmerited favor on you, and it has nothing to do with you, but you were just simply chosen. You know, isn't this a great picture? Great picture of how we got saved? By God's sovereign choosing of us, which was solely because of His grace? Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." There are 70 verses in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that just over and over again tell us that it's God that took the initiative. It's God who reached down and saved us. And He did that because He selected us in eternity past. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. It's so very important to understand that. Turns your Christian life around when you get a grasp on what God has done for you. Totally removes all pride and instead replaces it with humility. That's what I love about these verses here, is that we're just seeing humility that is staggering in the selection of a city, in the selection of a young girl, in the pouring out of grace, the unmerited favor onto Mary. It's all very humbling. It's very humbling for us to believe that God in eternity past has selected us. So I ask the question, are you thankful for His choosing you? Are you thankful for His choosing you? I end with this. Esther Fields said this, a little poem that said, things don't just happen to those who love God. They're planned by His own dear hand, then molded and shaped and timed by His clock. Things don't just happen. They're planned. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we are just amazed as we stand back and we look at Your birth, the birth of Your Son, You coming in human flesh. And we haven't even gotten to the birth yet, but all these wonderful things that are happening before our eyes and how You chose to announce this to Mary through Gabriel and how the whole emphasis is on You choosing her. She did not choose You in this instance and volunteer at some place in order to carry the Messiah. You chose her and You came and Gabriel announced that she was the chosen one. She was the favored one. So it is just such an example to us. We're so very thankful for these verses. We're thankful for Luke recording this, being very precise in giving us the details. We're thankful that we can spend this time looking at this, as we said at the beginning, not during the Christmas season when everything else just totally crowds it out, but we can just relax and we can take a look at the details because they are amazing. And we will see amazing things in the coming weeks concerning the birth of your Son. So we pray that we would walk in a manner, as Paul says, we would walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And our calling is a high calling because you have called us to walk and to act like Jesus Christ himself. So we're grateful for that. We pray now that you might enable us, that you might inside of us, give within us the power and the ability to live for you, to radiate the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we think and in everything that we do. For we pray this all in his name and for his sake alone. Amen.